Okay. Okay, that's Isaiah 41, the last two verses, is it not? So let's turn there. And that is a slogan verse that's even on the tapestries on the wall as you leave the building. On either wall, you'll see that it's not Isaiah. Where is it? I'm not into slogan verses, so I'm not very good at that. 40:31. Thank you, Bill. Okay. Every verse of the Bible has three applications. Every verse of the Bible has an historical application. It's real. It happened. It's not mythology. It's truth. Every verse of the Bible, there was Adam, there was Eve, there was a whale, there was Jonah. It's a real historical truth. Every verse of the Bible has a spiritual application. And that is to say that you can read Isaiah chapter 40 and say that verse 31, trusting in the Lord is a good thing. The Lord encourages you to keep at it. You can take some spiritual level of understanding from it, okay? The doctrine, look at the doctrine. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. Are you Jacob? Are you Israel? My way is hid from the Lord. Verse 28 starts a new paragraph. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard from the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. When he's talking about Jacob and Israel, without strength and without hope, where would you put that on your dispensational chart? Either in the captivity of the Old Testament or the tribulation that's yet to come. You'd have a hard time doctrinally putting it anywhere else. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. So there is the opposite. That verse right there is the opposite of what Joel promises at the second coming. When the young men will dream dreams and have... So you're seeing it's going to be a tribulation context is what you're seeing. And you're seeing God's provision for Israel in that setting. So what I'm going to say to you is, while you can read that and get a warm feeling from it, and it's a warm, fuzzy verse, the doctrinal application of God actually supplying them and giving them their daily bread and all of that kind of business, the doctrine has a specific audience. So every verse has all three applications, historical, spiritual, and doctrine. The question becomes, how do I know whether or not the doctrine applies to me? Well, the question, the way you discern that is this. Ask yourself three questions. Who is speaking? To whom? Now, in this passage, it's Jacob and Israel, so you know it's not you. And then the question is, do I fit in that audience? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Back up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I can learn a spiritual lesson from Adam and Eve in the garden, but I'm going to wear clothes and I'm not in a garden. Okay, but I can learn a spiritual lesson that it's good to fellowship with God. It's good to do what God tells you to do. It's good to believe that God is and to not follow the devil. You know, I can teach a lot of spiritual stuff out of that. But when it comes to the doctrine, the hands-on application, I'm not in a garden, and I don't go around in my birthday suit or a fig leaf, either one. And I don't have a tree that I'm prohibited from eating. So the doctrine, I'm not there. The history, I believe it's true. The spiritual business you can get out of it is not a problem. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes. Well, let's stop right there. Who's the us? Israel. Who's speaking? The Jehovah God of the Old Testament before the revelation of Christ and the revelation of the mystery. Do you fit in that audience? Not doctrinally. Is it good to do right things? Yes. Is this historically true? Yes. But do you fit doctrinally? Absolutely not. Burton, look at the next verse, verse 25. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do these commandments. Is your righteousness based on commandment keeping? Do a lot of people think it is? You betcha. About half the people, well, I don't know. I shouldn't use numbers like that because there's no precision. When you ask people if they're going to heaven when they die, one of the more common answers you'll get is, I got baptized on such and such a date, or the other one is, I'm keeping the commandments, I'm doing the best I can. Well, neither one of those will take you to heaven, take you to hell quick in a Greyhound bus. These are good Bible verses. But Jehovah wasn't talking to me. He's only talking to Israel. It's the law program, and it's Israel and Jacob. I don't fit. So, is it historically true? Sure. Can I get something spiritual out of it? Sure. Doctrine? No. Deuteronomy 22, turn there. Okay. Do I know the material? Yes, I know the material. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 is the verse you're referring to. It's a historical truth. Obedience to God is a good thing. Now, when the verse says, verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on the woman's garment, for any that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Bless God, hallelujah, you women looking like a bunch of men, and you men looking like a bunch of girls. This is an abomination, you know, and you preach that stuff, okay? It's wrong. Can you preach it? Sure. Can you get a response out of people? Because the flesh responds to rules and regulations. By the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, drop down six more verses to verse 11. The preacher who is yelling at the woman broke that one. Am I right or am I wrong? All the way from his socks, he's got cotton, lycra, wool socks. There's hardly any sock made that doesn't have at least two, if not three, fabrics. Your shirt has got not one, not two, usually three fabrics. You've broken the law. But we're only going to preach verse 5. Now, what do we learn from that? We learn from that the preacher has an agenda. He wants the audience to look like cookie-cutter Christians. He doesn't want a bunch of bimbos in the assembly. He doesn't care that the men are wearing Budweiser t-shirts and scratch their belly all through the sermon, or that 70% of the men aren't there. The women are there. 59% of most churches women. And he'll beat the snot out of them. And he's violating verse 11. So you got a hypocrisy problem, don't you? Yeah. And are you under the law? Then what are we doing here? Romans 7:11-14. Galatians 5:1. Don't you stand fast in liberty? What's the law called in Galatians 4:9? Weak and beggarly? Then where are we putting them? We're taking God's people and teaching them to be weak and beggarly. We teach them to tithe. We teach them Deuteronomy 22:5. We'll tell them Sunday's the Sabbath when it isn't. I mean, you don't take these guys out and shoot them that are doing this, although sometimes I feel like I'd like to. But what you do is you teach them and encourage them to Let my people go. Why do you have to have... Turn to Hebrews 17. Hey, there is no Hebrews 17, but turn to Hebrews 13, verse 17. I knew where I was going. You didn't think so, but I did. And get Hebrews 13 in one hand and Romans 12 in the other. No, Romans 14 in the other. You see what this does, though, Michael, and you're a bright guy, and, you know, you're in ministry activities. You see what grace does? You see what a threat this is to a denominational thinking? I mean, you took away the tithe. You took away the water baptism that's required to be able to have some element of control over them, because now you're a member. Now you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And grace says you're complete in Christ. So the threat that this is to denominational thinking, it scares them to death. I've had pastors who know what I teach ask if they could talk with me in your office. Can we just talk a minute? And tell me, you know, I know you're right about tithing, but you're going to destroy the church if you tell people. Well, if the church is destroyed by telling the truth, then the church has a problem. The truth doesn't have a problem. The church has the problem. And when you set people at liberty, about 20% of them are going to take the liberty and mess up with it. I hate to tell you that. It had not to be that way. But when the shackles fall off, when I would let my horse out of the barn in the morning, you know what that rascal would do? He'd be stupid. I mean, he'd run around, kick his feet, and he'd just, you know, because he was free. So sometimes you set Christians free from denominational bondage, and they go wacky on you. Well, you know, I'm learning all this new stuff. Then they invent some new stuff nobody ever saw before, probably because it isn't true. And that can be trouble. But what grace does, what right division does, is identifies the believer, the individual person, as the body of Christ, as the church, as God's agency in this dispensation, without any headship other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, that's bad news for the guys wearing the Batman capes. All them doctors' bars, and they're up there, and they're, you know what I'm saying to you? Look at Hebrews 13. Now, what's the name of this book? Hebrews. Are you one of them? Okay, well, here, yeah. You're a new creature. Yes. You look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm the body of Christ. That's who you are. And I look at myself in my mirror and that's who I see too. I see a new creature, the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the revival preacher comes in town and says, bless God, hallelujah, you need to obey this man of God that God gave you in this local assembly. He's your man in this local assembly. You need to submit to him. He's your shepherd, and you need to obey him. He's got rule. He has to give an account for your soul. You need to be here Wednesday night. You need to be here. And they'll preach that stuff to you. You ever hear that kind of stuff? Well, yeah, I didn't make it up, did I? Okay. But it's wrong. That's the only problem with it. It's wrong. And how do I know it's wrong? Well, look at Romans chapter 14. Keep your hand in Hebrews. Romans chapter 14. Verse 12 says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You see, you don't have a priest. Hebrews 13, 17, that's a guy that's got a priest. You don't have a priest. You give an account of yourself. So you're responsible for your Christian life before the Lord. And nobody's watching out for your soul. You're to study to show yourself. Yeah, that's it. Who presents the living sacrifice, Romans 12? You do. It's just too subtle. It's us. It's not some priest class that Hebrews 13:17 talks about. Hebrews has got priests. That's the new covenant people. You're not the new covenant people. You're the church, the body of Christ. You're not New Testament. The term New Testament Christian doesn't exist in your Bible. And every time you see who gets the new covenant, it's always Israel and Judah. It's never the body of Christ. Does that help at all? Okay, fine. Okay, what turn there? Beloved, verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Well, that helps me. Here I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here I've got the cross. Here I've got Pentecost. Here I've got Paul in Acts chapter 9. Which is going to be the common salvation that was delivered to the saints? And it has to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This only went to one guy. This wasn't salvation. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the execution of the promised kingdom program, the kingdom at hand. This is the blood of the New Testament shed for you. It can only be these people. So Jude is aimed at Israel. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What's Israel's condition? Ah, yes, see? He's going to come back and have vengeance upon those that don't believe, and he's going to save a remnant through into the kingdom. See, you see it already. Bingo. Not hard. Let it say what it says to whom it says it. I believe every verse in my Bible. I believe them all literally true. I know that most of them are aimed at somebody else. They have somebody else's address on them. And when I know that, then I won't go crazy trying to make the doctrine fit me. Verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a ruling accusation, but saith the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they knew not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts and those things. They corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Now there are probably two or three Old Testament references in every verse of the book of Jude. Then it's going to be the prophetic program, isn't it? These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water. So he goes on and he describes Enoch, the seventh from Adam, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. There's four ungodlies in verse 15. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. He's describing the people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking of the wrath that's going to come upon them. And that's the issue in the book of Jude. You will find each one of the Hebrew epistles is an equipping book to help Israel get through the tribulation. In fact, go to the last page of Hebrews. Now you're at the last page of Hebrews. What's James about? Good works. All right? Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work. Okay, what are the good works? James. Read James. The issue of good works isn't in Hebrews until you get here. And here it is. What's James about? James is about good works. Okay? So when you get to the end of the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 13, James ends with the affliction and sickness and problems. What's Peter about? Suffering. They're a unit. They're there to equip Israel to get through a mess. So when you get through Peter talking about suffering, and he wraps up his second epistle, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." So Peter ends up saying, hey guys, pay attention. Here's some stuff you need to pay attention to so that you're found without spot and blameless. What's 1 John about? If any man say he's loves God, let him love his brother. And then it's behavior. It's a lot about love, but it's about behavior. And it's an equipping book. It actually has seven tests in it so that somebody can identify a person that's not a false believer, a liar. There's going to be a real problem with lies and deception in the tribulation. And so, if a man says he's this, then he ought to be able to identify him by these things. So you see, these books are... turn to Galatians 2, and then we'll go to Revelation. These books are a unit. They're called the Hebrew epistles for a reason. You ever hear people preaching the Great Commission, brother, and we need to go out in the highways and the hedges, and we need to go to all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and yada, yada. You ever hear that one? Yeah, you hear that one a little bit. Galatians chapter 2. It does. But they baptize them in water. But yeah, when people close their prayers in Jesus' name, it's not that you have to say the magic words. You know, you pray your prayer and then, you say the magic words. It's in the position that God gave you in Christ. When Barney Fife was running down the street of Mayberry and he said, "Stop in the name of the law." He didn't name Sheriff Taylor, "Stop in Sheriff Taylor." It wasn't that. It's in the authority of the law. So, yeah, that's right. So when you pray in Jesus' name, yes, that kind of thing. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. "Contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." I'm going to skip the parentheses. "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," verse 9, "perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they should go to the circumcision." Well, who's the circumcision? Okay. And who's the heathen? All right. So who goes to which? Paul and Barney. And Peter, James, and John. Am I right? Doesn't that mean that almost 2,000 years ago, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, the Great Commission was done away? Because they're no more going to every tribe, every nation, every creature. So the fact that you might be in a church that is preaching the Great Commission just tells you they've missed what God's doing by nearly 2,000 years. They're not going to every nation under heaven and baptizing them. They're only going to Israel. They're not going to every creature. So Matthew 28:19, these guys say, "Nah, baby, nah, we're not doing that." You with me? It's hard, isn't it? Didn't Peter have binding and loosing power, and whatever you bind on earth, you can bind in heaven, and whatever's bound on... Sure, he had the authority to do that, brother. He did. He had the authority to do it. And God here, through Paul, is introducing a new dispensation. It had to happen. Well, my point that I'm really after is, who are these three guys? And where do they go? And what's the name of the books at the end of your Bible after Philemon? Well, then I wonder who they're to. Isn't that beautiful? It's like falling off a log. Once you start to see it, it's like falling off a log. Until somebody grabs you by the nape of the neck and shakes a little denominational dust off you and lets you just see what the verses say. Once that happens, then you can say, "Good night, Nellie. This guy's got to be crazy." Well, you're not the first if you think this guy's got to be crazy, and you hopefully won't be the last. But I'm giving you verses, rightly divided, letting them say what they say. And you know what this does? In addition to the liberty that you have in grace, what this does for you is releases you from a lot of things that you struggled with. Why don't we pluck out eyes? Why don't we lop off hands? Why do we pray to have our sins forgiven when they've already been forgiven? And why do we pray for our daily bread, and then he tells us if you don't work, you don't eat? Well, this helps you solve that. This cures that for you. This allows the Bible to say exactly what it says, and the key is who's talking to whom, and do I fit in that audience? Because not everything is the same audience. As you saw, Peter, James, and John, they're writing to Israel. Their ministry is Israel. And that decision's made in Acts 15. That's before those are written. All right, Revelation. Is that a pretty good run, Michael? Is that good for openers? Now, you keep coming back, and you keep asking your questions, and you keep writing things down. Because this, to me, is stimulating. This, to me, is encouraging that you're interested. And that you've got... I can tell from the sense of your questions, they're things you thought about. And so I appreciate that. Can I give you a commercial? If you live to be as old as I am, chances are you'll never find another place, another assembly, where a pastor will give you this kind of liberty and allow this kind of back and forth and allow these kinds of questions. Now, that ought to speak volumes about our confidence level, our liberty level, and our ability to handle the book. It ought to speak volumes. I know when I went to my pastor and asked him some of these kinds of questions, he got mad at me because he thought I was a threat. He thought I was a troublemaker. So, you know, just think about what we're doing here. And find me another church in Ohio that does anything even 100 yards close to this. There just isn't. To allow people the liberty to explore and to ask questions and to raise questions that might be uncomfortable for the guy behind the pulpit, you know. No problem here. No, there's grace assemblies all over the country. There's grace assemblies all over the world. They're all little. And they always will be. You know why? The same thing we talked about 20 minutes ago. How many people are in their Bible? They're the candidates. Of the people that are in the Bible, half of them have a vested interest to dislike what you teach. because you're a threat to their 401k. You're a threat to their denominational position. So you got 1,000 people in a church that can sing and dance and boogie-woogie, but none of them are in their Bibles. They're not candidates for this. I don't mean to be unkind, but it's like the Bible version issue. All the different versions, if you don't read any of them, you might as well own any one you want to. If you don't believe anything, well, then, you know. But if there's some students out there that are in their Bible, questions have come up. You've had them. We all have. As a baby Christian, I thought I'd perform the unpardonable sin. I call the Holy Ghost a holy spook. Somebody asked me, somebody said, Jesus saved? I said, what bank? Somebody said, Jesus is the answer? I said, must have been a pretty stupid question. That's who I was. I was mean. I was an atheist. I had no use for any of that. So if you could perform the unpardonable sin, and very little doubt in my mind, I'd done it. So I'm reading that, and I go to my pastor, and I say to him, Pastor, I don't think I'm saved. I mean, I couldn't be, because this says that that won't be forgiven me. And he said, well, that verse doesn't mean what it says. Well, then find me a Bible where the verse does mean what it says. See where you are then? The verse means exactly what it says. It's just not to me. I'm not a candidate. Colossians 2:13, Colossians 2:10, all my trespasses are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all. Well, blood's the key word. It hadn't been shed when the unpardonable sin's in place. It's Israel accusing him of getting his power from Beelzebub. So the doctrine, you see, doesn't belong to me. I had to see that, but I couldn't learn it in my Baptist church because he didn't know it. He's a great guy. Love him to this day. But he didn't know it. And so his answer was, well, get this book by Donald Gray Barnhouse and read chapter 7. I'd read chapter 7. It wouldn't have anything to do with what I was looking at. You ever get that kind of deal? Yeah, well, you're young. Here, read this. Now both of you don't know, you know. This is a smart alecky statement, but if you're going to learn something, you better ask your questions of somebody that knows something. And I got an email the other day from a brother over in Indianapolis, and he said, what did he say? How did he say it? He said, Brother McLean, I'm having a problem because I'm asking more questions and nobody seems to want to answer them anymore. What's happened is he's gotten into the harder questions and he's blowing the wax out of some guy's ears and they can't handle it. So, bless his heart. Revelation. Revelation. Now, this is a Hebrew epistle, and we've identified it pretty clearly as part of the prophetic program. And we got down through Revelation chapter 1, long about verse 7, and we saw, I believe last time, we saw the issues of the seven spirits, and we identified those in the book of Isaiah, and now we've come to the issue of them, a singled out crowd, and man, you wouldn't want to be in this crowd. That all the kindreds of the earth are going to see the Lord come back. And we talked about how he comes back. Yes, there's clouds, but he comes back as a bright, shining fire. Before him, it's like a garden. Behind him, it's ashen. It's like a heath. And as he returns and he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. Pat Robertson says that's because of the 700 Club. And they shall, and they also which pierced him. See how he picks out one crowd? The guys that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Well, apparently they're not happy at his return. Even so, amen. So please turn to Zechariah and get to chapter 12. Zechariah is just a little bit to the left of Matthew. And in Zechariah chapter 12, the people that pierced him, Zechariah chapter 12, it seemed to be singled out as they're especially going to see it. And I will, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Living Bible says they'll look upon the stripes on my back that I got at a brawl. with my friends, or to fight with my friends, they'll look upon the one they pierced. Who are the protagonists in the passage? It's the house of David. It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This spirit of grace is not the dispensation of grace. It's the instance of grace that comes to them. Remember, God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. Are you with me on that? God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. How did Adam and Eve demonstrate their faith? Don't eat off a certain tree. So their faith had an exhibition of performance, okay? They're expelled from the garden. How did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? He built the ark and got on it. That's how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did people find righteousness? We looked at the verse earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, under the law program. They kept the law program. Jesus Christ, born of virgin, Galatians 4, 4, made under the law, comes to them under that law program. So, while God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you walked up to Jesus Christ and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" what's he going to say to you? Keep the commandments, Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. He's not going to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He's not going to say, "Repent and be baptized." He's going to say, "Keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "I've done that." And the Lord says, "Well, then sell your stuff and do this and then do that and then do this and then do that." He never says, "Believe." Paul is asked in Acts 16, verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is, "Believe." So in this dispensation only, in this dispensation, salvation is totally a product of faith. In other dispensations, faith was the issue, but faith had a requirement of an exhibition of performance. Are you with me? You see why it's important to get your Bible rightly divided and to get out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you'll end up teaching a false gospel. You'll end up teaching, "Well, I'm living it. I'm doing the best I can. I'm turning the other cheek. I'm doing the Beatitudes. I'm..." None of that saves. And you get a lot of false teaching out of what should be spiritual truth. The people hear it as doctrine, and they don't see salvation. These people, please turn to John chapter 19. These people that pierced the Lord Jesus Christ are under the law program, and they're Israel and Judah, and they're in Jerusalem. And in John chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And when he saw it, it bare record, and the record is true. So there's the piercing that takes place that is referred to in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Now, the audience here in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 7, is all the kindreds of the earth. That's instructive. Because when the prophetic program kicks in again, you've left town. You've had the revelation of the mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. You'll not all sleep, but all be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. And you'll be out of town before the law program, before Israel can be reinstituted. They looked on him who they pierced. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Back in Zechariah, where we were a minute ago, in the same passage in chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 10, I'm talking fast and going fast so that we cover a little more verses than we have previously. Last week we didn't cover any, so we're already ahead. In Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 11, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction, shall smite the waves of the sea." I don't want to get into that. There's a sea that's not on this earth. There's a sea before the throne of God. Christ comes down through, "And all the deep rivers shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." Second coming, tribulation passages. It's a horrible time on this earth. This business of the day of the Lord. We've run verses on that. We spent one night and we ran about 40-some, I forget how many. It might have been 50 references to the day of the Lord. And you couldn't find a positive one in the bunch. Every one of them has to do with God coming back in judgment. And the fact that he's going to do that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that he's going to come back in judgment against his enemies, is something that Paul, of course, knows. And in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail. Travail is a French word brought into the English language, and it has to do with labor pains. So when a woman is in travail, that's as bad a pain as she's going to experience, as they tell me. And so it's that travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So there's no escape to this. They're toast. The people that God puts out, the witnesses and the Jehovah Witnesses show up here without watchtowers, and they show up in the tribulation, 144,000 of them, and we'll deal with them when we get to Revelation chapter 7, along about verses 13 and 14. Now, there's not any sense in which the church, the body of Christ, can be brought in here. The church, the body of Christ, didn't pierce him. The church, the body of Christ, are not the kindreds of the land. The church, the body of Christ, are not operative in the day of the Lord. And so it's wisdom to see that this fear and trembling and sudden destruction, please turn to Isaiah chapter 2, is upon the prophetic people, the people prophesied in Daniel's 70th week. I'm so glad I'll be gone. And some people want to go halfway through the tribulation. Some people want to go all the way through the tribulation. They'll get their doctrine straightened out when the rapture happens and they see that they left ahead of time. There's not a way for you who... The dispensation of the tribulation and the dispensation of the grace of God are oil and water and can't overlap. I'll be teaching a lesson giving you 14 reasons why that they can't overlap. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But one comes quickly to mind. During the tribulation, does God send a strong delusion that some would believe a lie? Yes. During the dispensation of the grace of God, what's God's will? That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. How do you take those and put them in the same setting? Problem, isn't it? So if God would have, in this dispensation, all men to be saved, if all means all, and then you try to throw in, God's going to send a strong delusion that someone will believe a lie, you can't have that in place during 1 Timothy 2, 4. Not hard, is it? Not hard. I'll give you 14 like that when we get to that point, which is along about Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I'll give you that list to demonstrate, and I'll talk with you about the error of these mid-trib rapture folks and some of those kinds of things that are going on. Did I say Isaiah chapter 11 or Isaiah chapter 2? It's Isaiah chapter 2. And as Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 19... holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the Lord, his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. So there goes all those Virgin Mary statues. There goes all those St. Christophers off the dashboard. What's the Antichrist called in Zechariah? He's called the Shepherd of Idols, I-D-O-L, the Idol Shepherd. And so you see this time of wrath coming. Jump ahead to Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 16, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, it said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Here's somebody wanting a mountain to fall on him. Talk about mountain moving faith. Pray and we'll move a mountain. You ever want to know where to put that verse? You just saw it. These things always have a literal construct. Every verse in your Bible is doctrine for somebody. If all you know about a verse is a spiritual construct, then you've missed one of its applications. That's fun to know. That'll challenge your thinking for the rest of your life. Every verse is doctrine for somebody. It wakes up your Bible and makes this book alive. Then, as we finish verse 7, he says, amen. And like any good preacher, he hasn't even started the message. Amen? amen doesn't mean zip up your Bible and fiddle for your car keys. It's time to go home. Amen means we're just getting warmed up. So at this amen, two things have happened. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we've had the little introduction and description of where this came from. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it's kind of like an introduction or a superscription to a letter. Now we're going to get right into the material, and we see information that has come to John from the Alpha and the Omega. To say the Alpha and the Omega is like you saying from A to Z. It's like you saying from beginning to end, because those are the beginning and the end of that alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Here then, you have deity talking. Drop down to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Jump ahead to Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book, and verse 13. Revelation chapter 22, in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, there's a movement out there right now called open theology. It started in Southern Baptist circles. Now there's quite a few books out. And open theology says God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He was as surprised by the airplanes, 9/11, as anybody else was. And that God's still figuring things out as it comes along. Open theology, to be kind about it, is heresy that makes God less than who he is. To be unkind about it, it is blasphemous teaching attacking the deity of God himself. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't operate with a watch on his hand as the eternal being that he is. He is the beginning, he is the end, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And the old saying is, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? That he is all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent. And open theology is something. And do you know why it's gaining an audience? Because covenant theology can't answer 9/11 either. They want to say, God did that to America. God killed those 3,000 people because Britney Spears won't cover up her belly button, and we're a profane country. So God's judging America by flying airplanes into buildings. The failure of covenant theology leaves them thrashing about looking for something to hang on to. And open theology, that God doesn't know what's happening either, seems to be the response. Don't you know that what happened September 11th, what happened in 1942 with Hitler, what happens that is evil is because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says you live on a planet that Satan dominates. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, you live in a present evil world. Covenant theology says this is a kingdom that's getting better and better, and covenant theology is wrong. So then when somebody flies into an airplane, kills 2,801 people, they don't know what to say. Oh, my, you know, they don't know what to say. Well, what to say is the Muslim faith is based on wicked teachings that encourage the adherents to kill people. That's what to say. Speak plainly. Apparently, the president is not allowed to do that. Apparently, the Secretary of State and Condoleezza Rice and Rumsfeld and all those guys are afraid of the Muslims in this country, and so they're trying to say some things that aren't true. When they lie to you and say Islam means peace, I mean, that's a lie, folks. It doesn't mean peace. It means submission. It means submit to Allah. Well, Allah didn't have a son. Allah didn't have compassion. Allah didn't die for your sins. That's just wrong. That'll get me in trouble, won't it? Well, tough apples. I mean, tough apples. If your denomination and truth don't get along, I know which one's got to change. And it's not the truth. We're not going to mess with that, okay? Okay. Well, you're not allowed to talk like that. In the land of the free and the home of the brave, that is about where we are, to where political correctness shuts down the ability to say things that are true. And that's just too bad. That's a shame. That's a shame. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, notice in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things exist. He's before everything. And don't you know, your setting of the mystery information, the salvation that God has for you in the dispensation of the grace of God is something that God settled before the foundation of the world. Israel's kingdom program is always described as from the foundation of the world. Your description is always before the foundation of the world. Now, I realize we're not real good at reading our own language, but those are different things. And, you know, little flock, I give you the kingdom that was promised you from the foundation of the world. And Paul says what he has for you was hid from the foundation of the world. So it's different data, it's different information. The point of that, obviously, is that in a book of prophecy, that's not anything that was hid. Is something that was known from the foundation of the world, which tells you it's Israel's program. Tells you it's the earthly kingdom program. Now, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, by the way. Only the King James Bible has heaven singular in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Every other translation has it plural. But God doesn't create the other heavens until six verses later. So it ought to be singular. It matters. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. The focus of your Bible from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through Acts chapter 9, verse 2, is his earthly people. The heavenly people get the mystery program. Nobody in any Old Testament book or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wanted to die and go to heaven. They all were going to stand on the earth in a kingdom. Job's the first one to say it. Job knew he'd resurrect and stand on the earth with his God. The heavenly mystery program that was hid, that's our program. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 7, the kindreds of the earth are mourning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is, which was, and which is to come. He's the Almighty. I, John, verse 9, who also am your brother. Whose brother was John? Was he yours? He's Peter's brother. He's the brother of the circumcision. So who's he writing to? You see, we're going to hit 100 of these, or if not more, markers that this is about Israel in the prophetic program. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Daniel chapter 12, tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice here the issue of, again, the raising of the kingdom was in the Isle of that is called Patmos for the Word of God. Have you ever heard people say that John was in prison, John was exiled? Because he was a preacher, they locked him up and put him on the Isle of Patmos. I'll give you a flashlight and a 2-week head start if you can prove that. See, what it says was that he was in the Isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. When does he get the testimony of Jesus Christ? Right where we're reading. So he wasn't exiled to Patmos because he already had this. He went to Patmos to get this. So I'm going to say to you that what he wasn't imprisoned or any of that business. He was... the Lord put him in this place to talk to him. So that for the word and for the testimony. I'll set you down and give you this. All of this stuff you hear about, he was in prison because he was such a bold witness and all of that kind of stuff. None of that's Bible. That's stories that are told. I can't prove they're wrong, but you can't prove they're right. What you know is right is that he is on the Isle of Patmos. Now, the Isle of Patmos, I don't really care where it sits on the globe, but if the seven churches are supposed to represent seven church ages, then what does the Isle of Patmos represent? The Pope? I mean, what does it represent? It won't work. That system simply won't work. Let me put a sentence up here. He was in jail for stealing. Does that mean he was in jail so that he could do some stealing? No, it means he was in jail because he did some stealing. See, four goes either way. He was on the Isle of Patmos because of what happened before, and now they've locked him up, or he's on the Isle of Patmos for the purpose of getting the word, getting the testimony. It'll go either way. I'm suggesting to you there's zero evidence that he was locked up. And it's the Lord's doing, and what he's getting is a positive thing. So I don't care whether he was locked up or whether he was there for the reception of the word. Here's what I do care about. I care that you start thinking about what the verses say and not passing on tradition that you can't prove. Now, that'll help you. Because you've always heard he was on the Isle of Patmos because, you know, they were after him and they sent him out there and he's in prison and you heard all these stories. You can't prove a word of it. Yeah. They're absolutely not. Yeah. And we covered that probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, and Brother Malcolm will have the tape for you. Amen. At the end of the service, he has a yellow box, and he'll open up the tape. And, yeah, it absolutely can't be. And you see, there's a case where spiritual preaching teaches people wrong doctrine. Because they go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and they think the way they get saved is open their heart and let Jesus in. I stand at the door and knock. Let Jesus into your heart. That won't save you. You're still going to hell. But if that's your testimony, I ask Jesus into my heart, you're no more saved than the Ayatollah. Plan of salvation isn't you and letting him into your heart. Revelation 3:20, spiritualized, hurts people. See what I'm trying to say? Okay, I'm not being hard on you. I'm just trying to be helpful. I know on these sessions, we back up the pickup truck and we unload a lot of material. It takes a little while to distill it. I've told the folks Sunday morning, and I haven't said it, I don't think, on Sunday night, that Carol and I will, I'll operate as pastor a couple more years, and by the time we get to my birthday in 2004, I want to be turned out to pastor. It's time in my life to do that. If I were you, I'd pluck me like a chicken. I'd pick every brain I've got. I'd learn everything I know, and I'd get in a position to making sure that there's people lined up to teach this stuff. Because what you get here, and, you know, who was it? Who's the guy that was in that show and he limped all the time? Not Chester, it was Mr. Dillon. He used to say, no brag, just fact. You'll get more Bible verses here by accident than you get most places in your Sunday school quarterly in 6 months. The real McCoys. Walter Brennan. Yeah. No brag, Luke, just fact. You know, yeah. Yeah. I got a memory just filled with junk, don't I? I mean, just wall-to-wall tidbits of nothing. You shake my head and junk falls out the ears. well, and you know, what I've done here is I've raised an issue that it's a real who-cares issue, whether he was locked up on the aisle or whether he was there, because that's where the Lord wanted him to be to talk to him. The fact of the matter is, we've all been taught something, we all believe something, and we never searched it out. It's not in the Scriptures, and I got a real strong feeling it's wrong. The history books are not written by believers. The history books are written by church historians, Roman Catholics. You read the 5-volume history of the Christian church done by Philip Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. He is a German rationalist. Is he a great historian? No question about it. Would he know a Bible-believing Christian if one sat on his lap? No, he wouldn't. So, the Bible believer is the one that the Catholics killed for 1,000 years. 40 million of them. So they weren't writing books. Well, I could go on that one for a while. But when you read these tomes and the material of church history, the historians are taking the ecclesiastical high church view. They're not taking the Bible-believing fundamentalist view. Today, if somebody's writing a book today about Christianity, it's not going to be about Bible-believing fundamentalism except to curse it. It's going to be about the baby-sprinkling people in the cathedral. That's who writes the books, and they write books about themselves. I think Flavius Josephus was an unsaved Jewish historian who lived in the first century. I'd be real careful about his agenda because he obviously stood against the church, and I'd be real careful about the fact that he's unsaved. Now, when you read the Wars of the Iniquities, read that one, the Antiquities and the Iniquities, read those, and you'll see that he is prejudiced against. Yeah. So I wonder how straight a story you're going to get. Why is Flavius Josephus important? Why do people still refer to it? Because it advances the theory that the tribulation took place in AD 70. And Flavius Josephus is used, particularly by the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, the Church of God, those amillennial churches, and they'll point to Flavius Josephus and the sacking of the temple and all of that kind of stuff and say, well, that was the tribulation. I could, but I don't need that. I could, but I don't need that. Because if, and you know, there's other historians, you can read Euripides, you can read Irenaeus, you can read Hippolytus, you can read some of the first century guys, but as soon as you move away from the Bible being your final authority, you're out in quicksand. Because for everything that Irenaeus or Hippolytus or one of these fellows would say that you could say is okay, they're going to say something stupid too, and then you might paint yourself into a corner. My experience with people who don't believe that God or Christ exists is you're going to be frustrated for a long time with a person that just, you know, he that comes to the Lord must believe that he is. And when they don't, as soon as you explain one thing to them, they'll go to two others. Now you've got a new career. And that's why Paul says after twice of the heretic, it's time to move on. So I take a little care about that. But yeah, you can use it. I've got a copy of it at the house, and every once in a while I have some reason to look up something. But I certainly don't go there to find my doctrine or to if I use the information, I would never present it as Bible truth. I would just present it as a historical reference, just like I did Philip Schaff. And you know, I've got that at the house, too, and pretty well read it, to tell you the truth. When you see what it looks like, the fact that I've pretty well read it, you'll be amazed. Nobody reads that stuff. Well, there he goes. He got a higher call. So he's a companion in tribulation. I can only go a couple of more minutes. In the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, he's on the aisle. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the capital S Spirit. He's not rolling around on the floor. He's not slobbering at the mouth. He doesn't have somebody catching him as he drops. The only people slain in the Spirit in your Bible are in Acts chapter 4, Ananias and Sapphira, and they go home dead. Slain in the Spirit is just another excess of the charismatic Pentecostal confusion that is out there. A lot of confusion out there, and it's hurting a lot of people. It's amazing how you go from one fad to another. For a while, people had to fall down. Then they had to laugh for a while and bark like dogs for a while. And then all of a sudden, it was teeth being filled. And you know, they're like the Grecians in Acts chapter 17. They always have to have some new thing. And come back next week, we'll have even more gifts of the Holy Ghost and more goofy stuff going to happen, and we can all have a hoot. Well, you know, that's not Bible Christianity. That's a circus. And when you see Ben again, you tell him I said so, okay? It's a circus. It hurts people. It's sad. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day isn't Sunday here, people. Good night, Nellie. The Lord's Day here is the day of the Lord. It has to do with the tribulation. It has to do with the second coming. People come here and they say, well, it's the Lord's Day. And then they'll go back to where they take up the offering on the first day of the week. And they'll rename the first day of the week the Lord's Day. But the Bible doesn't do that. What do we esteem every day as? We esteem them all alike. We're Christians 365, 24/7. And there's no holidays, there's no esteeming one day over another. You know that from Romans chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. If you get all geared up for a holiday, that's not sound grace thinking. And I'm sorry if that offends you. If you feel closer to the Lord on his birthday, he wasn't born then. He never said to pay attention to his birthday. And if you feel closer to him on that day, you're in the flesh, brother. Amen, amen, amen. You max out your credit card, you're paying for the junk under the tree till May, and saying you're doing that for the Lord, dream on. Has nothing to do with Bible-believing Christianity. You're very welcome. Nobody sings Don We Now Our Gay Apparel anymore, do they? Don We Now, yeah. Well, he here is being spirited. He is being placed in a different venue by what the Spirit has done. And this kind of activity is a common Old Testament manifestation. Please turn to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8. I mean, it was Isaiah. No wonder it didn't read right. Ezekiel 8. See, God did things in different dispensations than what he does now. I know you know that. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3. He put forth the form of an hand. So was it a hand? And took me by the lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the heaven and the earth and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. There's the Antichrist statue. So here's a vision. And you see how he's being moved by God's Spirit. Please go back, off to the right, Ezekiel 11. You remember how that's how Philip moved. The Spirit transported him. So I've never been transported this way, but I'm going to be. I'm going to resurrect and get my new body and meet the Lord in heavenly places. That's going to be quite an adventure. It's going to go a lot faster than my Lincoln ever went and take me places I've never gone before. Ezekiel chapter 11 in verse 24. Ezekiel 11, verse 24. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. Well, when the Spirit takes you up and puts you in a vision, have you noticed both times there's been a place? Well, I think that's what's going on with Patmos. I don't think John's locked up there. I think the Spirit took him to Patmos to show him the vision he's there to get for the testimony of the Lord. I think that's what it means. But, again, I wouldn't fight you on it. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up, then I spake of them in captivity, and so on and so forth. The vision that I had seen takes place there. So, John is caught up, and the Spirit, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind me, he says, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, we'll pick up with the trumpet and the trump of God and the trump of the salvation and the seven trumpets briefly, and we'll start there next time. Are you the person who would be a candidate to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? No. Why? Well, you are the temple of God's Spirit. People project words on a screen and they raise their hands and wave them at the fluorescent light bulbs and pray, "Oh, God's Spirit, come down, meet with us." You ever hear that one? What an ignorant thing to say, since you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. To ask for the Spirit to come down is a testimony of an unsaved person. You don't need met with. You are God's agency. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So you're no more in the Spirit Sunday than you are Monday. You're no more the body of Christ today than you will be at Cooper Tire tomorrow or wherever you go to work. You are God's agency on planet Earth. You're the church of what's happening now. Amen. I need to let you go, and you need to let me go so that I can relieve Karen and Rebecca. I'm sure Karen and Carol are getting along fine, but the kids, after a couple hours, you know, they get bored out of their gourd. And when I got home this morning, you've met Gordon Elder Jr., the boy, and he was glazed over. That poor kid had been sitting there, and the adults had been talking for 2-3 hours, and that kid, he just, let me out of here. So he's such a good kid.
But it's a long time for a kid. I thank you all for being here. These lessons are good and going to get gooder. And the question and answer time is productive and helpful. And I appreciate the spirit that Michael comes in and the questions that he asks, and that Brother Malcolm encouraged him to come. So I'm encouraged by you and by the message to see. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that we need not go to some high and lifted up guru on a mountain to find truth. We've got it in your book, and all we need to do is study. We pray, Father, that as we close the meeting this day, that this isn't the end of our Bible study for the day or for the week, and that we'll be engaged in your word and in your truth each and every day, so that your word works effectually in us. We grow in grace, we grow in wisdom, we grow in knowledge, the function of which is to make your manifold wisdom known, to glorify you. That's our purpose. We don't teach this business of right division to make others look small, but rather to demonstrate your greatness. Our purpose, Father, is to set Christians free from the bondage that men have created in denominational settings and reorient them from the clergy to their Savior. We pray, Father, by your mercy and grace, you'd allow us opportunity and that your Spirit would bear witness to the truth. And so we close in Christ's name, thankfully. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you all.